You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
What a great song and great version of that song. Thank you, team, for leading us in that. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Easter Sunday, we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Each of the four Gospels essentially ends with this story. We read Matthew's version of it earlier. It's a good story. It is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. If the Christian story is true, and we believe wholeheartedly that it is, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most important event in human history. Now, you may not believe that. You may not believe it's so important as that. You may not even be sure that it's true. A number of years ago, when I was in school, I worked at a Jewish synagogue down in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was cleaning in the auditorium one Wednesday, and the rabbi had been in there with a girl who was going to be bat mitzvahed that Saturday, and they had left all of their teaching notes out on the podium. And so I, being a curious person, came along to clean up those notes and get rid of them, and I may have read some portion of what she was going to say. And she was making a number of comments about the religious experiences that she had, and she mentioned Christianity, and she said in there how she'd rejected it, that she'd never quite got that whole resurrection from the dead thing. And the rabbi, I saw in his red pen, had crossed that line off. They were very sensitive. He wisely didn't want to offend anyone that might come to this bat mitzvah on Saturday. It is a hard thing to believe. Christians don't believe Jesus rose from the dead because we think that's the normal kind of thing that happens in the world. No, we think that it is very strange, very unique, and that's the point. We ought to listen very carefully to a man who is more powerful than death itself. He deserves to be heard, which is actually the point of the passage we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 2. The four Gospels all end with the story of Jesus' resurrection, but this passage comes early in his ministry. Jesus is going to say things here and do things here that the people that see and hear them really don't like. And they'll say, in effect, to him, "What authority do you have to say these things? What right do you have to do these things? How dare you? Who says you can do these?" And the answer Jesus gives them, albeit in somewhat veiled language, is his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead gives him the right. Let's look at it this morning, and then I'll try to show you the right that it gives him. John chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. This is God's word. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Well, then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would guide and direct us. You do indeed know what is in us. There is no thought, there is no intention, there is no love in our heart that you do not know full well. And so as the book of Hebrews says, our very hearts and souls lie naked and exposed before you this morning. So Father, I pray this morning we wouldn't pretend, not to ourselves, not to others, not before you, but that we'd be honest with you and honest with ourselves, and that your word would speak to us, reveal our hearts to us, and most importantly, reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to us. May he be honored. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This passage tells us that Jesus' resurrection gives him certain rights. We don't often think about Jesus in that way, as Jesus having rights. In fact, we don't often think about other people's rights very much at all, do we? We're generally more fixed on our own rights. We have 6 kids at our house. They don't talk about their rights, but trust me, they are very concerned about their rights. And they have, like I think many kids, have this idea that the priority of rights works like this. The older you are, or the bigger you are, the more rights or authority you have. So my daughter said to me some time ago, "Mom has to do what you say, right? Because you're older than her." I said, "Well, actually, you're absolutely right. That's exactly how it works." We are concerned about our own rights. But when we think about rights and we think about Jesus, he is utterly unique and in a way that we've probably not really thought about before. You know, when you and I argue about our rights, when we demand what is ours, or we think is ours, it's usually over against someone else's rights that come into conflict. So for instance, imagine that I get home from work one night, and I'm tired and worn out from work. You know how pastoring is, it's exhausting. And I get home from work, and I think, I've had a busy day, I'm tired and worn out, I just want to take it easy tonight. I feel like I have that coming to me, right? I think I deserve that. So I walk in the door, and my wife says, I'm glad you're home, she says. I am worn out taking care of your house and taking care of your kids and educating your kids while you're gone. I could really use some help tonight with the house and with the kids. Well, now we have an issue, right? She has her rights. She feels entitled to them. I have my rights. I feel entitled to them. Whose rights take precedence? So I say to her, "Look, Kelly, I'm older than you." It's a very different situation with Jesus. What he demands may feel costly, even painful to us. When he asserts his rights, we may feel that it is against and taking away our rights. But someday we will discover that everything he demands, every right that he claims, isn't merely for his good, it's actually for ours. That the truth is, when we assert our demands and our claims over against Jesus, we are actually not acting in our best interest. That he knows even better than we do what it is that we need. Well, I want to show you this morning from John 2, 3 rights that Jesus claims here. 3 things that may bother us on the front end. In fact, they may anger or even offend us. We may feel, "No, you have no right to this, Jesus." But I hope we'll see that they're actually very good news. Here's the first. Jesus has the right to disrupt the way things are. Jesus has the right to disrupt the way things are. Look again at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews is at hand. Jesus went to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with a sheep of oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus travels up to Jerusalem, to the temple, at the Passover. He goes to the most important building in the most important city at the most important time of year. We don't have a good analogous thing in our life and experience today. You know, in the ancient world, the political and the spiritual were all rolled up together. The religious authorities were the spiritual authorities. They were all tied together. The temple in Jerusalem where Jesus goes, it is the most important building in the city. It's the most important building in the country. It's not even close. It'll be like traveling to Washington, D.C. We don't have a good analogy. You know, you think of there's a national cathedral in Washington, D.C., but you could travel to D.C. and easily skip it. There's plenty of other bigger things to see. Now, think the White House, the Capitol building, the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument, all rolled up into one. That's what the temple is, and it's spiritual. Everyone in Israel is supposed to travel up for this festival. Jesus goes to the most important building in the most important city at the most important time of year. And what he finds there deeply displeases him. There are vendors selling animals. This is one of those feasts that observant Jews are supposed to travel back to. They're spread all out over, not just the land of Israel, but really they've been spread throughout much of the Roman Empire. And when they can, they're supposed to return to Jerusalem. They gather in various places around the empire. That's what a synagogue was. Synagogues would gather for teaching and community fellowship, but you didn't offer sacrifices at a synagogue. You could only do that at one place. That was the temple in Jerusalem. That was holy ground. And if you could get back there for the festivals, you should. And so people would travel sometimes a very great distance to come back to offer a sacrifice, the ultimate worship prescribed by the Jewish law. Well, if you're traveling from, say, Greece or Egypt, you're not going to bring your sacrifice with you. It's too far, it's too expensive. No, you wait till you get back there and you buy one there. And there were plenty of entrepreneurial-minded people who were more than glad to set up shop, actually, as it turns out, in the temple to meet that need. Of course, if you travel back from, say, Egypt and you want to buy a sacrifice, they're not going to take your Egyptian money. They want their money. And so there are money changers there, and you have to exchange. Now, John doesn't point this out, but the other Gospels do in a similar situation. They strongly imply that the money changers are getting a very good rate of exchange for themselves. And the animal sellers are selling at a very hefty profit. And they're actually performing a kind of service. But they've moved actually into the temple, into an outer courtyard called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And people come into the temple, and they ought to find people praying. They ought to find people worshiping. But what they're struck with is the clamor of the mall. People gathered to sell. So Jesus, who is never complacent, takes decisive and disruptive action. Verse 15, he makes a whip of cords. He drives them out of the temple. He takes the tables of the money changers and flips them over, money flying everywhere. It is a massive disruption. If you're in the temple, you notice. If you're in the town, you hear about it quick. It's a massive disruption. Jesus is never complacent. He takes decisive and disruptive action. But you know, it's not just in the temple that Jesus acts in this way. Sometimes we will find that Jesus, his plans and purposes for us are deeply disruptive of our own plans and purposes. He came into this world as a massively disrupting force because things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. The world wasn't created to be like this. And Jesus, as creator and Lord, sets about to make things right. Now he comes in disrupting the way things are, and often people are happy. He comes in and he encounters sick people, and he heals them. That's disruptive. Nobody complains. They go tell their friends and bring more people. Jesus encounters people who've been possessed by demons. And he says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And he delivers them. Nobody complains about that kind of disruption. That's what we want. On a few occasions, Jesus will encounter someone who is dead, and he'll raise them back to life. Nobody complains about that disruption. Sickness and suffering and death, they're normal in this world. And when Jesus disrupts that, hey, they're happy. Everybody's happy. It wasn't until he disrupted their worship that the problems began. It wasn't until he confronted the things that they worshiped and treasured the most that people began to be angry. You know, Jesus can't confront our temple. We don't have a temple to confront. But you can be very sure that he is very aware of our worship. And I don't just mean what we do in church. He is very aware of those things that we love the most, that we cling most tenaciously to, that we expect the most satisfaction and joy. The things we set our hope and hearts upon, those are the things we worship. Jesus is very aware of those. And as we look around us, it's not hard to tell what many, maybe most people, have set their hearts in worship on. They set it on things like money, power, fame, sex, achievement. As we look around the world, we see hearts set on that and those kind of things everywhere. Of course, sadly, if we look in our own hearts, we can find that kind of thing too. Jesus sees it. And because he loves us, you can be sure he is going to disrupt it. He's not going to let it go. He's not going to say that's okay. Those things that offer short-term pleasure, short-term satisfaction, and then long-term rot our very souls. He's not going to let it go. Look what he says in verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. I love the specificity of it. He told the people selling the pigeons. If you travel from some far distance in the world to Israel to offer a sacrifice, and you have to offer a pigeon, you're probably hard up. I can imagine that guy standing in the line, headed up to the altar. The guy in front of him's got a blue ribbon county fair lamb he's getting ready to offer, and you got the overpriced pigeon you paid too much for out in the courtyard. You're probably not feeling so great about yourself. But Jesus' point isn't that a pigeon's a bad gift. His point is that buying and selling isn't what the temple's for. That's not why it's here. It's not a house of trade. It's a place created for prayer, a place to worship, a place to draw close to God. Listen, whether we realize it or not, whether you accept it or not, we were created to worship and draw close to God. We weren't created to worship as gifts. That's what we naturally do. We were created to enjoy his gifts, but to worship and draw close to him. So the fact that Jesus in his wisdom disrupts the way things are in the world is actually very good news. The worst thing he could do is leave us alone. The worst thing he could do is leave us to seek satisfaction and fulfillment and ultimate joy in things that can't possibly give it. And so he disrupts our lives and disrupts our world because of what the Bible would call sin. We've rebelled against God. Individually, as people, collectively, as humanity, we have rebelled against God. We've worshipped and lived for all the wrong things. We are not the way we're supposed to be. And the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the inevitable consequence of that is pain in this life and judgment in the next. So Jesus is constantly breaking into our lives, constantly breaking into our world, disrupting the way things are. You know, the greatest pain or frustration you're facing right now might be God, in his mercy, exposing the real idol, the real object of worship in your heart, showing that it can't ultimately satisfy you or save you. You know, there's coming a day, we don't know when, it may be soon, when Jesus will disrupt the world again in a profound and visible way, because he's going to come back. And when he returns to this world, everything will change. All the idols of our hearts will be exposed. Judgment will come. And in the meantime, he disrupts our lives in many smaller ways to help point us toward and get us ready for that day. Jesus has the right to disrupt the way things are. His disruption is not to ruin us or ruin the world, but to restore it to what he created it to be. Here's the second right. He has the right to declare his own authority. Jesus has the right to declare his own authority. Look at verse 17. He said, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Our oldest son, Owen, is 13 now, but when he was 3 or 4 years old, he was consumed with the story of Rikki Tikki Tavi. Do you know the story from the Jungle Book? Rikki Tikki, the mongoose in India who a family adopts, and he ends up saving them from the dangerous snakes that are in their garden there. Well, anyway, it's a pretty fun story, and we got this little video about 30 minutes long, animated story of Rikki Tikki Tavi that when Owen was 3 or 4, he watched all the time. But he not only watched it, he talked about it all the time, all the time. And you'd be laying in bed, he'd get up way too early like little kids do, and he'd climb and he'd sit next to you, and you're trying to sleep a little more, and he just starts telling the story. He's not just telling the story, he's quoting the movie, and he would go on for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, and you recognize the lines. He's just right down, it's like he has the script, and he's just reading it on and on. He's doing the voices, and he was consumed with it. I remember we were at a church softball game. This is up in Saginaw shortly before we moved here, and we were at a church softball game, and the pastor, Mark Hazen, who's been here many times, I grew up here. He came up, just stopped for a minute just to watch the game. And Owen walked right up to him and looked up and said, I ever told you about Rikki Tikki? Mark said, no. I said, wrong answer. And he went on and on to tell him all about Rikki Tikki because he was consumed with Rikki Tikki Tavi. Jesus is consumed, John tells us here, with a temple. God's house, the place of worship. That doesn't really surprise us. We would expect that. What we might not expect, and what John wants us to see, is where this quote comes from. It's a quote from Psalm 69. It's a psalm of King David, going back 1,000 years before Jesus. Don't miss what they're doing. They're putting the words of King David in Jesus' mouth. You have to understand how significant King David still was to the Jewish people 1,000 years after his death. You know, sometimes in our politics, we will look back a little wistfully and say, if only we could have that person as our leader again. If only he would come back and be president. Now, of course, who that person is depends on what your politics are, right? If you're a Democrat, you might say, if only we could get Bill Clinton back or JFK or FDR. If we get one of those guys back, one of those people who did great things, boy, then we get this mess squared away. And if you're Republican, you say, oh, if only we could get Ronald Reagan back or Dwight Eisenhower or Teddy Roosevelt or whoever it is you like. So if only we could get that, maybe you're historically minded, if only we could get Washington or Jefferson or Lincoln, right? Then that would fix this big mess that we have. Well, the Jewish people, in Jesus' day, they looked back like that too. And all of them, the Democrats and the Republicans, they all looked back and said, if only we could have King David. If only we could get him. Those were the good old days. Our country was great, prosperous, free. If only we could have those days, if only we could have him back. And here's what we have to understand. They not only wanted King David back, they thought he was coming back. Not the actual David rising from the dead. That's not what they thought. But a descendant of David, a king like David, a king that would do what David did. They thought he was going to return. They were expecting him to come back and save their people. The Hebrew name for that is the Messiah. You've heard that term. David's going to come back. And throughout the Gospels, not just John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, there are constant clues that that's who Jesus is. He's the David coming again. He's going to restore what's wrong. He's going to disrupt and set right what needs to be set right. Even here in this section, he says, verse 16, don't make my father's house a house of trade. But there's an even stronger clue to that authority in verses 18 and 19. Because the Jews say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What right do you have? Prove that you have the right to do and disrupt the way you've disrupted. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Solomon, David's son, had built a magnificent temple. They'd worshipped it in for centuries until the people turned against God, and he sent conquerors in, the Babylonians, to destroy that temple. And eventually they'd come back to the land. They'd rebuild the temple. It wasn't very impressive. They used it for a long time. It was partially destroyed again. Finally, shortly before Jesus' time, King Herod, who was building things everywhere, paid to rebuild the temple to a pretty grand scale. And Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They say it's taken 46 years to build this temple. But he didn't mean the temple they were talking about. As John makes clear, he meant his own body. Destroy him, kill him, and 3 days later, he would raise it up again. Now they don't know what he means. And he doesn't correct them. He doesn't clarify. He doesn't tell them yet, this is what I'm saying to you. He's being intentionally vague, but John, who's writing this gospel, doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to understand exactly what he means. For 1,000 years, the temple, and for hundreds of years before that, the tabernacle that preceded it, had been the center, the place of Jewish worship. Sacrifice was at the heart of their worship, and you could only sacrifice in one place, at the temple. Jesus is saying, that's about to change. That's about to change. The center of God's, of the worship of God's people is moving from a building to a person. Jesus himself. In chapter 4 of John, you remember the story, perhaps Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman by the well, and they interact for a while, and finally she says, you know, we say that you worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say you worship on the mountain in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you, a time is coming, it's already come, when you won't worship here or there. No, but God's looking for worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. The worship of God is moving from a place and a building to a person, Jesus himself. Jesus is subtly and truly declaring his own authority. He doesn't offer proof yet. He doesn't explain what he means about tear down this temple and raise it up in 3 days, but the proof is coming. And as John writes this gospel some 50 years later, he leaves no doubt. Look back just one page. The very beginning of John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. John doesn't want us to be confused. His opening statement is, Jesus is from God. He is God. He created the world. Life itself comes from him. Jesus has a right to declare his own authority, which leads us to the last of the three rights in this passage. He has the right to demand total allegiance. He has the right to demand total allegiance. He's not going to do it right here. But he lays the groundwork for it. He has the right to demand total allegiance. Look back at chapter 2, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture, the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus performed many miracles. Many people believed. Many people didn't. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus would be questioned and belittled and mocked and denied. And he would teach and he would tell stories and perform miracles and make arguments on his own behalf. But there was one card he always held back. One argument, one defense that he was saving. The decisive one. The one that would affirm and prove the right that he was claiming. His authority, and his right to allegiance. Verse 24, Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't entrust himself. He didn't say, okay, here's the full story. Let me tell all of it to you right now. This is where I came from. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to die and raise again. Let me explain it all to you and lay it all to you. He doesn't entrust himself to them. Not yet. He's waiting on one decisive thing. He didn't count on the sincerity of their faith just because they were impressed by his miracles or thought, man, that guy's a great teacher. No, he didn't entrust himself to that. It's the resurrection from the dead that is the decisive witness. The earliest Christian preaching affirmed this. Turn one more time. This is the last passage we'll look at. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Some 20 or 25 years later, the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest of the early Christian leaders who wrote a large portion of the New Testament, is traveling, telling people about Jesus. And he's in Athens, Greece. And look toward the end of his message. Look at verse 29, Acts 17, verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, not an idol, not something we make, not something we control or define. God's not like that. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So something's changed. He overlooked the earlier ignorance, but now something's changed. He commands all people to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says, listen, God commands everyone now to repent. He understood your former ignorance. He understood that you didn't know, but now you do. He's brought his son into the world. He's raised him from the dead. He's going to judge the world by him. And it's his resurrection that gives him authority to do this. Let me ask you this morning as we finish, does Jesus have your total and unreserved allegiance? He has a right to it. Does he have it? Look what happens in verse 32 after Paul finishes this sermon. It says, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. That's always the way it is with the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. There are, I suppose, three categories of response. Some, like Paul and the people traveling with him, they believe. They confess their sins. They acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and deserves to be worshipped and followed. They put their trust in him. Because they know he's died on their behalf, taken their punishment so that they could have eternal life. Some people believe, like Paul. Some people mock. Maybe that's you. Probably not outwardly. Maybe inwardly. Or maybe it's just that believing in Jesus is too hard. It's too costly. You know that it's going to run up against your rights. That he's likely to ask of you something you don't want to give. Or maybe the resurrection just seems too implausible. You just don't get that whole resurrection from the dead thing. Some, like Paul, believe. Some mock. There's a third category. Some say, we'll hear you again about this. Look, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in his resurrection from the dead, you've never put your trust and allegiance totally unreservedly in him, I want you to believe. I think God calls you to turn to him in faith. But it's not easy. I won't pretend that it is. I won't pretend that it's not costly. It will feel costly in the short run. It's not a decision, Jesus says, to be made lightly. But maybe you're in that category of mocking. Not outwardly, not publicly, but you're just like, I don't think so. Let me encourage you to take a small but significant step. Let me encourage you to step into that third category and say, you know what? I'm going to reopen that case. I'll hear you again on this. I will reconsider the Bible's testimony about Jesus Christ. Maybe you might even pray, say something to God like this: God, if this message about Jesus is really true, please show me. If it's really true, please disrupt my life in any way necessary to bring me to the truth. That's what I'm going to pray for you. That God will lovingly disrupt your life in every way necessary to show you the truth about who Jesus is. Like, if you're already a committed follower of Jesus, celebrating his resurrection this morning, let it remind us that he not only demands unreserved allegiance, he offers it. He doesn't just say, entrust yourself to me. He entrusts himself to us unfailingly, unreservedly, total commitment, total love. And it's the cross and the resurrection that display that love and that power that any who turn to him and rely entirely and completely and unreservedly on him will receive his mercy, his salvation, and his love. So let us receive it, and let us give thanks for it this and every day. Father, I pray that you would help us. We need much grace. We are prone to wander. We are prone to doubt. We are prone to think that our plans are better than your plans for us. So I pray this morning that the resurrection would remind us, or maybe in some cases show us for the very first time, that you have the authority and the power and the right to our hearts. Lord, there may be some here this morning who've never entrusted themselves to you. They're relying on their own effort, relying on their own righteousness, their own good intentions. I pray this morning they would turn in humble faith. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who perhaps are in the category of, I would like to hear about this again. Father, I pray that they would not neglect to look to your word or listen to the preaching of your word or search out the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Lord, I pray that in all of our lives, you would do whatever is necessary, disrupt us in any way necessary to bring us back to you. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. It has been good to be here. I thank you for the victory that was won at the resurrection, and I pray that it would give us joy and hope. I pray in Jesus' name.